The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to Ruth chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12 this afternoon. Ruth chapter 4. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer whom Boaz had spoken of came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. And then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." And then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." And then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And so this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. And then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the wife of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gates of his native place. You are witnesses this day." And then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephraim, and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give to you by this young woman." So far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we turn to his word this afternoon. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come once again into your presence, we pray now, Lord, that you would be with us and that you would guide us by your Spirit, that we might hear your word and that it might change us, that we might be chiseled into the image of Jesus, even through this text before us tonight. Help us to learn to be selfless, to be lovers of others before we are lovers of ourselves, and to come before you thankfully always for the great work of redemption that you have worked for all of us. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the preaching of your word this evening and that you would make it effectual. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I want you to think for a moment about character. You see, the title of the sermon is The Character of the Redeemer. And Ruth chapter 4 is really all about the character of the two potential redeemers at the beginning of the chapter that we see. It's all about what these men are like, not only what they act like externally, but who they are internally. And if you think for a moment about character and why we think character is so important, well, you'll come to the realization that the reason we believe that the things done outwardly are so important, the things that we know men and women by when we think about them are so important because they tell us something about the inner man. They tell us something about the nature of a person. And here in the text tonight, we see that that's exactly what the writer of the book of Ruth is doing for us. He's drawing a parallel between these two men. This potential redeemer who will remain anonymous for the entire section of the text. And then on the other hand, Boaz, a man who we already know to be a man of God, but who we will come to see is defined by his selfless sacrifice and love towards his sisters in this instance. And so the way I have decided to divide the text is by focusing on these two men and focusing on them in this sense. First, we'll focus on the selfish redeemer. And secondly, we'll focus on the selfless redeemer. Because as you'll see as we go throughout the chapter, these are the attributes that define these two men. One is defined by his selfishness, by his concern for himself above all else. And the other, Boaz, is defined by his selflessness, his willingness to give up his own wealth, his own inheritance, his own riches for the sake of these two women and for the sake of his dead relatives. And so as we begin, I want us to keep this idea of character in mind, and we'll see it as it makes itself apparent throughout the chapter. But before we can do that, there are several texts that are essential to understand, or at least in the background of Ruth chapter 4. And one of those that I want to point your attention to is Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25 lays out the principles of what we call levirate marriage, or marriage of a brother-in-law to his brother's wife after that brother dies. And we'll see that in chapter 4, there are many times where the text alludes to this type of situation. Now, the correspondence isn't one for one, but it's definitely there. And I think it's helpful for us to look back at Deuteronomy 25 and see the general principles that are at work here, because they'll show up. Just so you know, I didn't draw these principles myself. I borrowed them from a commentary, Daniel Block's commentary on the book of Ruth. It's a very helpful commentary, but he does a good job of bringing out these principles from chapter 25 of Deuteronomy. He says the first principle that we see there, and if you want to turn, you can. You see this in verse 7 of Deuteronomy 25, is that the bereaved widow comes to the town's gate and presents her complaint against this man who is supposed to be perpetuating the line of his brother to the elders. She brings her complaint to the elders. We see in the book of Ruth here that Boaz comes and he sits at the gate, and what does he do? He enters into this contract, this basically court proceeding in front of the elders of the city at the gates. So first, she comes to the gates. And then second, the elders of the town shall summon the deceased man's brother for a formal hearing. In this case, the man walks by and Boaz snatches him. The third thing is that the brother is invited to speak for himself. He gets to give his defense. He gets to say why or why not isn't willing to enter into this situation with the wife of his dead brother. And then fourthly, the widow then may perform a ritual of public humiliation. And this is interesting, of the brother if he refuses to perpetuate his brother's name. And the way that she does this is by taking the sandal of the man off and spitting in his face and then pronouncing this curse. This is a man who refuses to fulfill his obligations that the law has put on him. And so he's then stigmatized, and his entire family is stigmatized and known as the family of the unsandaled. That's verse 10 of Deuteronomy 25. And I think it's important for us to look and see how that text is hovering in the background of Ruth chapter 4, because without that, we're a little bit lost as to what's going on. We're not sure what is this sandal business, and the author explains this a bit. But there are a lot of things that it wouldn't make sense if we don't think about it in the context of that text. But with that context laid, and there are some differences that I've noted, and I think that's important for us to note as well. For instance, these men that we see here in Ruth chapter 4, they're not brothers. And they also don't live on the same family property. These things seem to be assumed by Deuteronomy 25. Nor does Naomi take the initiative here. Instead, Boaz acts for her, which is interesting. We've noted before that a redeemer, and that the role of redeemer, has within it this idea of advocacy. And here Boaz acts on behalf of Ruth and Naomi. But also, the widow is the one who removes the sandal in Deuteronomy 25, but that's not the case here. The man takes off his own sandal and he gives it to Boaz, not the widow. And whereas Deuteronomy 25 focuses on the brother, and the focus really there is upon the stigmatization that happens to the family of the man who refuses to obey the law of God. Instead, here, the focus is more on the redemption of Ruth and Naomi. It's cast in a slightly more positive light. At least the redeemer who reneges is not given very much airtime, if you will. So with that in the background, and I know that that's about a bit tedious, but I think it's important for us to lay the context before we move forward in the passage before us. But with that context in the background, let's turn to verses 1 through 6 and look then at the selfish redeemer, the selfish redeemer. So the first thing that we can notice here is that in verse 1, Boaz goes out and he goes up to the gate and he sits down there. And then he's the one who finds this redeemer. Boaz finds the redeemer. He sits at the right place to enter into this court situation. He finds the man. He calls the man to meet with the elders. And then he relates to the redeemer that Naomi and Ruth are in this desperate situation. Now, this is interesting, and I've struggled with this a bit. Bethlehem is not a large city at this time. And this man is supposed to be the closest relative that Naomi and Ruth have. And yet he seems pretty much completely unaware at the desperation of their situation. It seems like Boaz is the one who has to inform him, hey, you know, your relative, Naomi, and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, they're back from Moab, and now they're in this extreme circumstance where whatever land they have to sell. Whatever they have to sell it, because if they don't, well, they're going to be in serious trouble. Maybe they'll starve to death, even. And this redeemer, this family member, seems completely oblivious to this fact. Now, the text doesn't tell us if that's because he's ignoring it. It doesn't tell us if it's because he doesn't feel an obligation there. Maybe this man feels that he's a far enough distance from them that he really doesn't have to worry about what happens to these women. And it doesn't tell us if it's out of ignorance. But it seems unlikely that he's completely unaware of their situation. It seems unlikely that in a town this small that he would be completely oblivious to the fact that some of his own family members were in this extreme poverty. And so Boaz is the one who initiates this. And it's Boaz who brings this man before the elders and puts him in something of a tight spot, really. He says to him, basically, are you going to do what needs to be done? And watch what happens here. He comes to him and he says, verse 3, Naomi has come back from the country of Moab, selling a parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. So Boaz has put this man in this position. He's drugging before the elders, as it were. You get the sense that what Boaz has done here is a little bit sneaky. It's quite wise, really. He didn't go to the man and say, hey, here's the situation. I've kind of made this agreement already. And, you know, if you want to do this, we'll do this. If you don't, that's okay. No, he kind of ambushes this guy. He finds him. He drags him before the elders and he puts him in a tight spot. He says, are you going to redeem these people? And the redeemer, being placed in this position, says, of course, well, yes. Now, Look what happens, though. Look at the way the text unfolds. He's willing to redeem the land at first. And why is he willing to redeem the land at first? Well, he's willing to redeem the land at first. It doesn't seem so much out of an obligation to the law as much as the fact that this will further his own means. It'll further his wealth. This is a good business deal for him. He's getting land that wouldn't have been his otherwise, probably at a discount. They're in a desperate situation. And so here he is, and he's in this position. He says, sure, I'll do it. I'll buy this land. But then look what happens afterwards. Boaz very wisely then introduces another element. He says, then Boaz said, the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you will also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, what accounts for the Redeemer's change of mind here? What is it that makes this man previously so willing, so able to buy this land from Naomi? What now makes him refuse to do that? Well, he's very clear about it. If I do that, I will impair my own inheritance. And see, this is what I mean by character. This is what I'm driving at when I divide these two men between one who's defined by selfishness and one who's defined by selflessness. You see, this first redeemer, this anonymous redeemer, is a selfish man. He's a man who's willing to help others as long as by helping others he'll help himself. But as soon as it becomes an inconvenience to him, as soon as it becomes a problem for his potential ability to build wealth and pass it on to whatever children he may have, he's immediately out of the deal. Because he's not willing to sacrifice anything for Ruth, for Naomi. He's a man defined by love of self. And it's interesting that the narrator keys us into the nature of this man in two ways. First, by the explicit text that tells us that this man's flat out refusing to redeem these women because it will impair his inheritance. But secondarily, he also tells us this by leaving this man anonymous. You note that we've seen all the characters in the book of Ruth up to this point, for the most part, the main characters, anybody who's had any dialogue at least, has really been named. But here, this man is left in anonymity. Why? Why is that the case? The narrator never mentions his name. We know he's a relative, a closer relative than Boaz and Elimelech, but he remains totally anonymous throughout the whole transaction. And I think the key here is in what function he was supposed to perform. This Redeemer was supposed to perpetuate the name of his dead relatives. He was supposed to keep their memory, as it were, going, to give them children when they didn't have a chance to have children, to give them wealth when they didn't have a chance to have wealth, to keep that portion of the family alive. And yet, what has happened here? His refusal to perpetuate the name of his brothers has led to him being totally anonymous, lost to history, as it were. As Chilion, Mahlon, Elimelech would have been if it wouldn't have been for Boaz. Now, I can think of no better illustration of humility and how humility and self-sacrifice leads in the end to gain and ultimately even to glory. You see, this man in his attempt to gain those things for himself, to gain wealth, to gain fame, to gain glory, has subverted himself and has ended up lost to history. And I think it's significant then that the narrator never grants this man the privilege of having his name spoken. The only way we know this man is by his act of selfishness. So here is the selfish redeemer. And I want to ask you this evening, are you like this? Are you like this? As I was contemplating this sermon, I had to ask myself that question. Because I can think back, and I can think of many times where I didn't help someone because it would have been inconvenient for me. And it's a terrible fault, but it's the truth. And I wonder if we consider our own well-being, our own wealth, our own free time even, more than we consider the needs of our brothers and sisters. It's important that we remember that there is a principle in the Word of God that we are to take care of our family. We don't talk about that a lot today. I'm not really sure why that is. Maybe it's because we're Americans and we're kind of individualistic, or I'm not sure. But there is that principle that we're to look out for our family members. God has created us in a community, and the nearest form of community is our family. And we bear some responsibility. And I think even in this case, not just to our immediate family, but even to a certain extent to those who may be a little further from us. And here is an illustration of a man whose unwillingness to care for his family, his unwillingness to love others and to put others' needs before himself, led to his ultimate anonymity, a form of a curse that has fallen upon the man. He is, in a sense, cursed the same way as the man in Deuteronomy 25, who comes down to us as the man who's been unsandaled. It's a remarkable thing. And I want you to think for a moment about this. This principle is in the New Testament as well. And I was thinking this afternoon while I was writing up about 1 Timothy chapter 5. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, there's a discussion about widows and the widows who are to be enrolled in the church so that the deacons might care for them. And then in verse 4, it says, "But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplication and in prayer night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she's living." And it goes on to talk about the widow, picking up again at verse 8. "But if anyone does not provide for his relative, especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Those are strong words. Those are strong words coming from the Apostle Paul to us. The one who won't take care of his family members, especially those in his household. But notice, especially those in his household, also those who are a little further away, are worse than the unbeliever. So I want us to remember that. I think that we don't give those things much thought in the modern church, but it's important for us to think about this. And Ruth provides such a wonderful example here for us of what it means to love your family. The selfish redeemer didn't. But the latter part of verse 6, or rather the beginning of verse 7, Boaz does. And here we see the selfless redeemer. Starting at verse 7, well, going back to verse 6, actually. "Then the Redeemer said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Verse 7, no. Now, this was a custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. And then verse 8. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon and also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon. I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. Now, this is really remarkable what's happening. These men are cut off. They're gone. Their name is gone. They're dead. Nothing is left of them up until this point in the book of Ruth. But what has the Redeemer done here? What has Boaz done for these men? He's perpetuated their name. He has, in a very real sense, brought these people, at least their legacies, back from the dead. What was dead may now live because of the actions of a selfless Redeemer. And of course, as we've noted already, the curse that was upon them because they were judged by God and killed in Moab now rests not upon them, but upon the man who refused to do his duty as a Redeemer. It is, in a sense, a great exchange here. It's wonderful. It's an illustration of the work of the Redeemer, how he has raised them from nothing and giving them hope again. Well, notice the way Boaz conducted his business. We've made a note of this already, but let me bring it out again. Boaz acts very wisely here. You could say wise as a serpent and gentle as a dove, really. He puts this man in the position to demonstrate his own selfishness. He lures him into this situation where he has to reject his responsibility, and he has to do it with the express purpose of preserving his own wealth. And in so doing, Boaz has demonstrated to all those around him that this man is really an unworthy Redeemer, and that he is acting out of selflessness and love for these women and for his dead relatives. Boaz exposes the heart of the anonymous Redeemer. He does so by demonstrating his character. By drawing out his selfishness, he's exposed him. He's made it known to us that this is a man who's not worthy to have the blessing that is going to be bestowed upon Boaz in the rest of the book. Boaz's actions are always here in regard for his other Israelites and not for himself. We know that Boaz is a rich man. It's very possible he has other children. It's very possible that what he has just done by entering into this agreement is he's divided his inheritance. It's very possible that Boaz is going to lose money on this deal. But he doesn't care. And he doesn't care because he's motivated by the same love, the same kindness that we've seen illustrated time and again in the book of Ruth. He's illustrated by the kind of love that Yahweh has for the people of Israel, the kind of love that is willing to sacrifice for the sake of others. Boaz here is illustrating the kind of love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for us in our redemption. Noted many times that it costs something to redeem us. Our Redeemer did not just come to earth, live a great life, purchase us by his obedience, and leave again. Our Redeemer came and suffered for us. He gave up many things for us. He gave up the glories of heaven to come and live among us. He was humiliated for our sake. He was willing to do that for the sake of us, for his love for us. And here Boaz illustrates that. He illustrates that in contradistinction from this other Redeemer. Boaz's goal here is not his good. It's the good of his brothers and sisters in Israel. And Boaz is a willing Redeemer. He's willing to do what he does for the sake of the dead, to redeem them from total obscurity, to redeem their line from destruction, and to bring them back again. And now, what is the response to Boaz's love and selflessness on the part of the elders and the people who are gathered around? And this is where the astute reader would have been vindicated in hearing some of the echoes they had heard before in the text, I believe. But starting down at verse, 11, all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together build up the house of Israel. May your acts of worship be renowned." And then he goes on, "May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Now cast your minds back for a moment to Genesis 38. And if you remember the story, it's not a very nice story, but if you remember the story of Tamar, you'll remember that she marries the son of Judah. And you'll remember that the Lord cuts him down because of his sinfulness. Now think about this. Tamar is a Canaanite. Ruth is a Moabite. Both of them marry Israelite men. Both of those men are judged by God to death. And then what happens after that? Well, Tamar is supposed to marry another one of the sons of Judah. But of course, we know the story there. Instead of fulfilling his obligation, he doesn't actually impregnate her. Right? He intentionally doesn't do that. And what happens to him? Well, he's cut down as well by the Lord because of his refusal to do his duty. And then at the end, Tamar tricks her father-in-law into impregnating her. And she has this child, Perez. And we can think about the parallels here. Ruth, once again, a Gentile who marries an Israelite who's cut down. Then there's another person who's supposed to come, but he is unwilling to do the duty that was required of him, and he disappears. In this case, he disappears into anonymity. In a sense, he's cut down the same way that the first husband was. And then another man comes. In the case of Tamar, this is where the differences come, right? Because she has to trick her father-in-law into impregnating her. In the case of Ruth, Boaz, a noble man, is the man who takes and marries her and fulfills the obligation. But in both cases, what is the end result? Well, Perez, the son of Judah, builds up that line. And it's through that line that will come King David. As we've mentioned before, the book of Ruth is really about the coming of King David. It's really what the whole book points to. It points to the fact that God is still building up the house of Judah, and the scepter will not depart from there. And so whenever these people turn and bless him this way, what they're doing is they're drawing our minds back to the book of Genesis, and they're reminding us of how this situation has unfolded once before. And it's unfolded in such a way that all of the people around him are here. They're all descendants of that instance of levirate marriage, in a sense. And what they're doing is they're blessing him, saying, "May your house be like this." I doubt that they speculated, or even the thought crossed their mind, that in just a few generations, the scepter would come from Judah, and that it would reign over Israel, and that a man, David, would come up and he would defeat the enemies of Israel and establish the kingdom of God in a way that it had not yet been established. I doubt they thought that. But I doubt they thought even more that not only was David to come, but that great David's greater son was to come. If we turn over to the book of Matthew and we read that list of names at the very beginning, as we have a few times in this study, we'll see not only Ruth and Boaz, but we'll see Tamar there as well. One of the women of so-called ill repute that makes their way in to the line of Jesus Christ. And in a very real sense, these people who bless Boaz here are giving us a glimpse of the future glory that is to come. They're pointing us to David, but they're pointing us even more to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who more than Boaz or anyone in this story is a walking, talking personification of the love of our God. This is the note that I want to end on tonight, a note of hope. And a note that encourages you to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the love of God incarnate, who gave everything for us. Thankfully, we do not have a selfish Redeemer. We have the most selfless Redeemer, or selfless Redeemer. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, ending another Lord's Day, praying that you would continue to bless us even the rest of this day, the short time before we go to sleep tonight and wake up on another. We pray, Lord, that you would help us close it in a way that would honor you, that you would help us to meditate on your word and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus through it. We pray now that you would bless us for Christ's sake, and we do thank you for our Redeemer, who gave everything because he loved us. Help us, Lord, to love others as he loved us. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.